Okay, let's bow before the Lord and frame our minds as we look into his word. Our Father, we do thank you that we all arrived here safely, and we thank you for the fact that we can look into your word, and we'd ask for special discernment and acumen of mind as we look into your word, that we see those things that you have for us to reflect that life that is within us, that eternal life, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've been dealing with the gift of pastor-teacher, and I want to remind you, as we look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, that Paul does something. You know, when I was in both in high school and in college, I took a lot of literature courses, early American literature, before they used all the foul language and everything. But one of the things they'll tell you in a literature class is don't mix metaphors. Like if you're using one metaphor, don't mix them. Well, Paul does mix them, and in Philippians or Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he's going to mix these metaphors, but they all emphasize different things and different aspects. And they all three of these metaphors, actually there's about seven in Scripture, used for the church. And he's going to talk about the body, and I capitalize that when we talk about the body belonging to Christ. And then that has the idea of members, and it has to do with this symbiotic relationship. And that emphasis is on considered when he uses that metaphor. These are all extended metaphors. He also uses the concept of the church as a building, and that the foundation was laid in Ephesians 2:20, laid by the apostles and prophets. It's also in the third chapter, about the fifth or sixth verse. Now, the walls are the individual stones of that edifice, is each individual Christian. The building emphasizes that there's an architecture, that there's a plan, and that it's still continuing to grow. I might also mention that the concept of a building, this is a spiritual building. It's called a spiritual building. Each individual Christian is called a living stone. That this building also emphasizes the fact that when it's complete, it gets called home. We might not get there. The shepherd, sheep, or flock metaphor emphasizes the human aspect of God's design. Now, all of these have the same picture of the church, but they emphasize different things. And the shepherd flock emphasizes leadership. You see it in politics. So everybody's looking for a leader. You see it in every aspect of human nature, and that there's the desire for a group. In the secular realm, we call that peer pressure. And so the shepherd sheep or flock metaphor emphasizes a different thing. All three are going to be in this passage. Now, that brings us, if you will, and then there's three other terms we want to get right. Ideally, the gift of pastor teacher has these three aspects to their character. One is bishop, which is the office that's actually should be translated overseer. Now, remember, if you tie these all back to these extended metaphors, is the bishop, now this is contrary to both the Anglican and and some Pentecostals that have this office of bishop as apart from a regular pastor, and the Catholic Church, they make the bishop as higher in the hierarchy. Well, if you go back to the body metaphor, the bishop is no greater than any of the members. That's what Christ emphasized, even the head. This is very important. When you just talk about the body-member relationship, let me give you the verse. I've done it before, but I'm going to do it from a different. If you go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, this is a verse that just overwhelms me. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have need of you, no need of you, nor can the head, capital H, that's Christ. And we know it's Christ from Ephesians 4:15, among a couple other verses. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. So when you're talking about just this extended metaphor of a body member relationship, there's in that, as that body functions and functions in an optimum way, the head can't say, I don't need the members. The members can't say, I don't need the head. They're equal in terms of a functioning body. Although he's always the head, if you follow what I'm saying. Now, that's also true in the church. Even though there's an office of overseer, that's a leadership that should, when it's exercised correctly, then that church functions on an optimum level. That's the office. It should be translated overseer. Then you have an elder, which is the spiritual maturity level. We'll look at that in a minute. I'm going to give you another one of the verses that brings this all together. And then you have the gift of pastor-teacher. Optimally, and the design is that all three of these function together. Very rare in my experience that happens, but it does. Now, one of the two passages that bring all three of those concepts together of the role of pastor-teacher is over in 1 Peter 5:1. Now, we also saw a little bit of better explanation of it over in the 20th chapter of Acts, but I just want to use this one verse for review. And what I'm doing is showing you that these all would be the three persons. Now, elder is not an office. You'll see that. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, I, Paul, who am also an elder. Now, Paul did not have the gift of pastor-teacher. He only says it about 20 times, he had the gift of apostleship. Now, apostle could function as a pastor, but that wasn't his gift. So, when Paul says he's an elder, what he's saying is the elder is not part of the gift. It's the spiritual maturity. Now, let me emphasize that to you. Turn, if you will, back to, keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Turn back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, I think it is. Yeah, verse 6. Now, this is talking about the office of bishop, and it's telling you one person that shouldn't be in the office of bishop. Now, while we're turning there, let me remind you that in this study, we're going to study mostly just the gift. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the office, although I am separating the office out. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, it's talking about the office of bishop, and it says, not a novice. That is the other end of the Benjamin, or other end of the spectrum, would be a better term, from elder. So, if a person's a novice and not an elder, they shouldn't be functioning as a bishop. See, we're separating these three out, although they should describe the same person. Verse 1 back in 1 Peter 5. Elders which are among you, I exhort, whom I am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of the Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it today, but that's referring to the body of Christ and how we co-suffer. If another member hurts, we hurt, that kind of thing. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, the first word in verse 2, feed. That's our verb for the word pastor. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock, which is among you, taking the oversight. That's the bishopric. That goes. So now here, verse 1, we have elder. Verse 2, we have shepherd feeding a flock. That's who feeds the flock. Or shepherds the flock. That's the verb. You don't get it in English. And then you have oversight. That's the bishop. So we have all three of these as the same person, emphasizing a different aspect of character or a different aspect of their role. And a good way to prove that elder is a spiritual development is to go to 1 Timothy 3:6, where it says, not a novice. So an elder is not a novice. And that word novice in the original has to do with just newly on the scene in terms of being a new Christian and not founded in the truth. So here we have then, now we're going to go over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, because that's where it's going to describe what a pastor teacher should do. And it, by the way, it is should. It's not always happening. So when we go there, we want to keep in mind these three extended metaphors and these three different roles. So let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, if you've been around me, you've heard me say multiple times, this is the commission to the church. Now, I've said it, and that is true, and I'm going to show you where it brings in every individual in the church. But I'm going to emphasize today primarily the role of pastor-teacher in that commission. And I'm going to tell you why I can do it grammatically. In verse 12, in the English, you have the word for. That's the word, if you, I see you in a linear here and here. That's the word pros. It means facing. So it goes back to the previously mentioned four gifts. You have apostles in verse 11 and apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. We spent a lot of time on that. So in this metaphor of the building, they're the ones that laid the foundation. You don't keep laying a foundation up to the ceiling or to the roof. The foundation gets laid. That's the first generation. That's of those temporary or intermediate gifts. Then what is put on the foundation are the stones. We found that over in 1 Peter 2. And each Christian is pictured. Now remember, go to, let's see, where it's called a spiritual house. Oh, yeah, we won't go there. It's over in 1 Peter 2 where it's called a spiritual building. It's not a real building. It's a figurative language. So when verse 12, when it says four are facing the perfecting of the saints, it's talking about these are speaking gifts. Facing. Now, here's another thing. In the first generation, that would be true of three of these gifts. I'm going to exclude one, and I'll show you why in a minute. Three of these gifts would be for the perfecting of the saints. We'll get to the word perfecting in a minute. The apostles would give them the New Testament doctrine and how to use it. The prophets would give them the future of the church and how all that judgment that's talked about in the Old Testament, which is what we're doing in the morning service, doesn't apply to the church, but is beneficial to the church to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen after we're gone. Then the pastor teacher is going to feed them on that foundation that's left, laid. This is what a pastor teacher feeds, that spiritual foundation. The gift that we're going to exclude, and I'm going to give you why in a minute. Remember, the gift of evangelism increases in numbers. The gift of pastor teacher increases the growth in terms of maturity, or facilitates that growth, and you don't do it directly, okay? Let's go back and clean the language up. The gift of evangelism doesn't increase the numbers. They facilitate the increase in numbers by giving the gospel. Who does the increase? God. That's in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Not the person. So, but sometimes you get going fast and you presume people know that, and a guy on the TV, one of them politicians this week, didn't realize that the people didn't have the same background as him, and he got in trouble. So we'll go back and fix that. So when you're already in the body, the gift of evangelism doesn't speak to you. Now, as a person, he can know doctrine and counsel you on doctrine using scripture, but the gift of evangelism is to get you into the body or to facilitate that new birth. Once you're in the body, then the gift of evangelism doesn't speak directly to you. It's for potential body. So when we get to verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, that excludes the gift of evangelism. Now, the gift of evangelism is important because that's how you get there, ideally. Now, this word, so what I'm going to tell you this, from our perspective, I'm very clear on this language, so don't say I'm saying something I'm not. From our perspective, the first part of verse 12 is a challenge to the pastor teacher because we no longer have apostles and prophets, and the gift of evangelism would primarily, not all exclusively, be how you got there. So now the first part of verse 12 is going to describe, because the four then would go back from our perspective in time to pastor teacher, the last gift in verse 11. For now you have in the King James, for the perfecting of these saints. That word perfecting is a medical term. It's a medical term that has to do with adjusting, specifically adjusting bones. And now, do you see how that goes back to the body metaphor? It has to do with adjusting bones. It specifically has to do with putting something in its proper condition. So if you take a medical term and you used it, say, like in, well, you got your business in a proper condition, that's what it's referring to. So there is a proper role for saints. Now, here's two questions I want to ask, and we'll be answering this. Would you need the gift of pastor-teacher if at your new birth, everything, like the song says, if this were true, everything is new and peachy creamy and nothing will ever go wrong again? Would you need the gift of pastor-teacher, the first part of this verse, if when you're born, your old black heart is washed white and now you can't sin? Then I hope everybody said no in their mind. Now here's another question, because we're going to need it in the next phrase. This is kind of like, but not the same as if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's around to hear it, is there a sound? Well, of course there's a sound. Nobody just no heard it. Now here's the question. If you and this happens, if there's a pastor teacher and no flock, is he a shepherd? And the answer is, he is a shepherd, but he's not functioning as one. That's an important relationship. What that means is the flock is as important to the shepherd as the shepherd is to the flock. That's John 10, when Jesus says that he washed the feet of the disciples physically because they didn't know what he was picturing. And what he was picturing is spiritually there was a symbiotic relationship. There's a need for each to go back and forth. Okay, verse 12 again. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. For the thoroughly, let's translate that, thoroughly adjusting of the saints. Now, how does a pastor teacher do that? With the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets in this context. If you want to put in your notes, put Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3. They got prophets and Ephesians 3:5, where it has the apostles and prophets. For the thoroughly adjusting of the saints, now you've got this wrong in your King James. Take out the. For a work of a ministry. That's where every Christian comes in. That's where every Christian has a different role. And if you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 12 all at once and just get in the idea that the body, the ear can't say, I'm going to do some different parts than Paul and the Holy Spirit do, but you'll get the meaning. The ear can't say to the toe, I have no need of you. The toe can't say, it goes all back and forth. They're all intertwined in terms of the importance. For a work of a ministry. So the primary challenge to the pastor teacher from our point of view is to teach from the foundation laid by the apostles, primarily Paul in the written form, how to live the Christian life and how they can minister. This word for minister has to do with service. How they each Christian can minister as they, to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. be a spiritual Christian. That's the primary mission of I'll give you an example where I was not thinking. One time, there's this guy that kept calling me all the time, and I thought he was getting his messages, and he'd call, and he'd call, and it'd be a half hour, hour later, I'm explaining, and I was getting to think I was explaining the same stuff all over again. So the phone rang, and, you know, we got the caller ID. By the way, if you call us and we don't answer, it's because we get so many crank calls now, even though they made a law against it, which tells you how good laws are, that we don't answer the phone unless we recognize the number. And if it's important, we always say to each other, if it's important, they'll leave a message. So if I don't recognize your number, just leave a message. We will get back to you. But anyway, this guy called, and I did recognize the number. And I just didn't feel like telling him the same thing over and over for a half hour, 45 minutes, hour sometimes, because I wanted to go do something, play with a gun or something. I don't know. And my wife looked at me and said, "Isn't that your job?" That's my job in the body. Now, here's another thing that this verse destroys. You will hear, and in fact, people used to come to churches I was in all my life, and particularly missionaries from the foreign field. Let me tell you about missionaries. This is not in the Bible. This is my experience. When I was growing up in the 50s, they thought if they went over to these foreign countries and put American clothes on them, they saved them. But that's another story. And most of them didn't know the gospel. One time I was in... I want to be accurate. I can always tell what age I was by what locale I was in, because we went so many different... I think I was in the 7th or 8th grade, and a missionary came, and I was sitting on the front row for some reason. I must have been bad. And they had a question and answer, and the missionary said, "Do you have any questions?" And after listening to him for an hour showing pictures of putting clothes on natives, he was from the Amazon, I think, or something. I asked him, I said, "Well, what's the plan of salvation?" I said, how can I be saved?" And he said, "Don't you know?" And he flubbed around for 10 minutes and couldn't get the plan of salvation. And I, later, in a business meeting, although I wasn't old enough to do it, I said, "I don't think you should support this guy. Why are you sending him out and he doesn't know the God?" Okay, now that's the reason I had a reason for saying all that. You thought I got lost. Every Christian is, these people used to come in all the time and say, and try and get, and particularly the young people, "You need to be a full-time minister for Christ. You want to be in the ministry full-time for Christ." And this verse is very clear if you read it correctly. Every Christian is a full-time minister for Christ, or should be. There's no such thing. In verse 12, all the saints, for each individual saint, for a work of a ministry. Every Christian is a full-time minister. No, let's do it right. Should be, because you're going to have some conditional clauses down here, should be a full-time minister for Jesus Christ. For a work of a ministry. Now watch. For the edifying, that has to do with building up. Now, in this extended metaphor, this is where you're going to get two of these metaphors mixed. You have a building. This word building up, it also could be used for educating, but it really has to do with building up the walls, not to be more walls, but to be stronger and fitly joined walls in terms of how they fit together. And then you're going to have it mixed within the same clause with the word concept of a body. That's the last part of verse 12. I'll read in the middle. For a work of a ministry, for the edifying or the building up, that would be spiritually. Because once you're in the body, you don't build up numerically. Numerically is how you get into the body. For a work of a ministry, for the building up of the capital B body belonging to Christ. You see how those two are mixed up. So the picture here, if you put the two metaphors together, the picture here is that the body maturates, it grows. Not necessarily just in numbers, but in terms of maturity and in terms of growing up. Both individually and collectively. Okay, now let's go on to verse 13. Verse 13, if you mark in your Bible, is a rapture verse. And there's a temporal term, the first word, the word tell, means untell, we would say in modern English. So we keep building up the body. When does the body stop building up? Right here, this verse tells you that when the body is complete numerically, and when the body of Christ is complete in its terms of its spiritual growth, it's going home. This verse tells us when the rapture is going to occur in terms of the maturation or the growing up, the maturity of the body of Christ, both numerically and maturity. Now, let me give you a verse that complements it. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. And I can get it. Fifth verse. We're just going to look at the last phrase in the fifth verse. Now, we're going to use, remember, we always compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture always harmonizes. If there's a discord in Scripture, it's in our mind, not in Scripture. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, is talking about the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ. And at the reward seat of Christ, here's what it says. Now, don't judge, and in this context, don't judge motives. What they were doing is judging Paul's motive for being an apostle, and he has to defend his apostleship. But stop judging nothing before a time until the Lord comes with an S on it, who, when he comes at the Bema seat, will bring to light, that means it'll make it manifest, the hidden things of darkness, and will make plain the determinations of the heart. So when we do something, it's not just the act itself that gets rewarded. It's the how the behavior or actually the motivation behind your behavior. God is not just going to reward acts. He's going to reward the attitude or the motivation behind that act, the counsels or the determinations of the hearts. And then, this is at the Bema seat, shall every one, or really stronger, each one, that's each Christian, have praise from God. And this is actually God the Father here. So what that means at the Bema seat, every Christian is going to get some praise or some verbal reward. That means every Christian has to do at least one good work. That means the body cannot go home to be with the Lord at the rapture cannot occur until two things occur. One is the last Christian is saved that's been chosen since before Genesis 1:1, and that last Christian does one thing good. Remember I said does, I didn't say think. Because they're going to get a praise reward. Now that brings us back over to Ephesians 4:13, which is a rapture verse. So now let me set this up. Let's see, let's use a different color here to be dramatic. My caps are not on the wrong. This building metaphor, the body metaphor is going to change at the rapture. Now it's going to change from being the body to being the wife. actually it becomes a bride first and then a wife. After the rapture, the body of Christ will no longer be the body of Christ. It'll be the bride of Christ and then the wife of Christ. So that metaphor will change. This metaphor explains the relationship of Christ to each member. This metaphor also explains an intimate relationship of Christ to each member. And all of these metaphors are many and also one. One flock, many sheep. You can always tell somebody from New York, many sheep. Okay. I was so glad they lost last night. You don't know how elating that was. Okay, verse 13, Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Till we all come unto the unity of the faith. Now, we don't have that now. Now, there are probably, just to be real frank, there's probably some Christians over there in that brick building. But I guarantee you they wouldn't like what I'm teaching today, and I wouldn't like what they're teaching. We do not presently have unity of the faith. If there are saved people over in that building and we are raptured, we will immediately have theological unity. That's what it's talking about. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God. Keep your finger here. We don't have that now. I could keep, and I don't want to, but I could live another 100 years. Please don't. And study the Bible 10 hours a day, and I still wouldn't have the full knowledge of the Son of God. When will I have it? Keep your finger here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Another rapture verse. Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John. Beloved, in this context, means divinely loved ones that are Christians. Actually, it means stronger than those that are in the family of God. We are the born ones, born into the family of God, not sons of God. It's not yet on the outside, it's not manifest what we shall be. But we intellectually know that when he shall appear, it's the same word, when he is manifest, we shall be like, not the same, shall be like him. Now, why isn't it one of the reasons it's important to get a glorified body? We shall see. This word for see is to see with mental direction. Arao. We shall see him with mental direction as he is. Now, remember, he dwells in light now. He dwells in light that even spirit beings can't see him. They see where he's at. That's over in 1 Timothy 5:16. Or is it 6:16? 6:16. They see where he's at the right hand of the throne, but they can't see him. Stephen got to see him because he got up from the throne where his garment of light is and walked out so Stephen could see him in Acts, the 7th chapter. Back over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. Until we all come to the 13th verse, until we all come to the unity of the faith, and to the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God. That's your glorified body. If you're marking your Bible right next to that, put 1 John 3:2. And the complete, not perfect, the word perfect, actually you have it a little bit in the English. The word perfect has the idea of being a completed thing. And to the complete man, this is talking about each member, another metaphor, which we didn't do today, another metaphor that the church is called the new man. It actually emphasizes your position in Christ. And when the new man, which is still being built, it was created in Christ. Christ created it in himself. this new man, which is being built, when the last person becomes part of that new man, position in Christ, that's what it's talking about. When that new man, the position of Christ, when it's complete, last part of verse 13, unto the measure of the stature, the ripe, the word stature has the idea of ripeness. It comes a full time. This whole verse has got, we could spend a lot of time on it, but we won't. The ripeness of the fullness of the, now that I do believe that this is one place where the Christ is referring to the body of Christ and not to the person of Christ here. The way it's, we won't get sidetracked, but it's obvious. To the fullness of the Christ. Why do I say that? Okay, one of the things that I always try and do, even if I've been teaching something for 20, 30, I was realizing in terms of Revelation, 50 years, I always ask myself, now, I just said something, how do I prove it? I just said that the Christ there is probably referring to the body of Christ. How do you prove it? You want a verse? 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12. You don't have it in the English, but if you've been around me, you've probably corrected your Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body, this is talking about a human body, is one thing. Now here, Paul is going to say that the human body is a metaphor that pictures the body of Christ. So I'm going to make the difference between little b and big B. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. For as the human body, I'm going to add the word human just to clarify, is one thing and hath many members, and all the members of that one human body, being many members, are still, I'm adding the word still just so you can see what the emphasis is here, are still one human body. Now he's going to take that everyday experience of every person, and he's going to apply it to a spiritual concept. So after the word body, and I think the King James has this right, where they have a colon. You know, a colon means the phrase or the clause that follows is called a dependent clause that follows. That's the word I was looking. The dependent clause that follows the colon defines the meaning of the previous. Colon, so also is the Christ. So the Christ pictures the whole body working together. Now that would include the head. When we talk about the members, we're just talking about individual members. When we talk about the head, we're talking about Christ. When, according to this verse, the definition of the Christ has the idea of this functioning correctly. I'm just going to use, so that when all the members are functioning in unison with the head, that's called the Christ, or in relationship to the head. Back over to Ephesians 4 and the last part of verse 13. Unto the measure of the ripeness of the fullness, and you have this word fullness, the fullness of time of the Gentiles, of the Christ. There are three different ways in this verse that it tells you that the rapture is going to occur when three things, that all the members are part of that body, when every member in that body has one, going back to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, does at least one thing to mature, and when the body is complete numerically and has grown as much as it's going to grow. That's three different reasons it's a rapture verse. Now, in verse 14, now this is still all going back in my teaching here to the gift of pastor-teacher. It brings in individual members, because what's a shepherd without a flock? What's a flock without a shepherd? Remember, I showed you the verses in Matthew where it's talking about physical sheep, not spiritual sheep, but it says that sheep without a shepherd scatter. That's the picture here. So this is ideally. Now in verse 14, we're going to start with this idea in the original is called a subjunctive. And it means it's conditional. What I'm trying to say is the verse 14, what a pastor's supposed to be doing is conditional, meaning that it doesn't always happen. But it should. Verse 14, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, going on. Now see that goes back to he gave gifts in verse 11. And from our perspective, our point of time, it's primarily in this passage when it's talking about the leadership. Well, it's talking to the whole, but it's primarily to the pastor teacher. That henceforth, verse 14, now, the word be should be translated may. There may be no more, that you may be no more infants. That's the word for infants. Now, we're going to eventually go over to Hebrews, the fifth and sixth chapter, where it talks about Christians are supposed to grow up metaphorically like babies grow up. And it's really neat when babies are one year or 12 months when they go ga-ga-ga-goo-goo. If they're 16 years old and going ga-ga-goo-goo, there's something wrong. And that's true in the Christian life as well. Unless you're a politician, you can do it when you're 50, but that's another story. Okay, so henceforth, verse 14, there would be no more infants. This is the word for not able to put a sentence together and probably not more than one word utterances that make sense. Now the word toss means blown around to and fro and carried with every wind. Now you see the word doctrine there? That's what we're labeling, although it's an oversimplification. We're labeling it as Old Testament doctrine, and I guard against that. It's actually a larger term than that, but that'll suffice. Blown around by every wind of doctrine. What kind of doctrine can get you off of the Christian life? Misapplying the Old Testament. If you teach New Testament doctrine, you cannot be blown around if you're following the doctrine. But you can follow Old Testament doctrine and get blown off a course. I didn't mean it that way, but of course you can get blown off. But you can also get blown off of the course you're trying to be at. So that's what it's talking about, Old Testament doctrine, that you won't be carried around. Now, I could come up here, I've done this before, and I can misapply Scripture. I can say that I could go to a verse that says Judas hung himself. Then I can say, go thou and do likewise. Then I can go to another verse that says, what thou doest quickly. And I could get you all hung by getting the verses out of context. That's what happens. If you go back to the Old Testament and you get it out of context, you cannot give the rules for David for today. David did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He was not born again. He didn't have eternal life. Now, life is animation. We have divine animation that we can reflect out. David didn't have that. So if you go back and do what David did, if you're over in the New Testament as a Christian, you will be punished out the kazoo. And if I was in charge, you'd be dead. But David, in his time, was called a man of God. That's misapplying. Let's go back to the verse. That you won't be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight. This word sleight has the idea of dice. It has the idea of cheating at a gambling game. The people that misuse the Old Testament here are called, what do you call a card cheat? A card cheat. Actually, this is a dice cheat. They led the dice. By the dice, the sleight of men. Now, do you notice who that is? Who leads you astray? Men. Based on misusing Old Testament doctrine. Now, when you get New Testament doctrine, you cannot misuse it. You can deny it, or you cannot misapply New Testament doctrine. You can deny it or pervert it. You see what I'm saying here? Let me say it very, very clear. If you had ever have to move and go to a church where all they do is the Old Testament, you should get a red flag. If they do the New Testament and it sounds different than you understand the Bible, that's a red flag. That's perversion or misapplication. But when you apply the New Testament the way it says, you cannot go wrong because it's God's Word. But when they misuse the Old Testament, where's it from in this verse? It's the dice or the trickery of men, not of God. God knows what he wrote back there. God knows when he told Adam and Eve to eat of this tree and not of that tree, he wasn't talking to me. Okay, verse 14. And the cunning, this is the clever, now you have craftiness, that's methodology, whereby they, that's the men. Now, what this verse is going to do, this verse is telling you in the previous verse what correct leadership does. Verse 14 tells you what incorrect leadership does. Which one do you think wins out most of the time? Well, verse 14 wins out most of the time. I'm going to give you a verse for that if I can hurry up just a little bit. Whereby they, the men, lie in wait to lead you astray. So here's the picture. When you're saved, you're born into the family of God. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the sheep, the new flock. You're part of the building being constructed as God's habitation. When you're saved, there are grievous wolves, we'll get to that are trying to change that whole thing. And they're trying to get you off. They're trying to not have your stone be in the wall. They're trying to have your stone be out in the parking lot. They're trying to not have you be part of the flock. They want you to be part of the goat herd. They're trying to have you not be the member of this body. They want you to be amputated and be part of another body. Or what would they call it? Transplanted to another body. And there's that diagram. Now, I'm going to stop here because I want to show you something in closing because I failed to mention it. Let me mark where I stopped here. If I don't do this, I think I teach stuff I don't. Then I hold you responsible for stuff I shouldn't. If you'll turn back to Romans, the 11th chapter, I'm going to show you a passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we only got about 4 minutes. That the church... Now, people get upset when I say this. So I just want you to see it from Scripture. The church as a collective whole fails. Now, before I get there, there's a verse over in the 3rd chapter, 10th and 11th and 12th verses of Revelation that say that there are some pure congregations when Christ comes back, but not many because it says their number is small. But collectively, if you look at the totality of believers on earth when the church goes home to be with the Lord, generally the church is failing. Not every Christian, but generally. And that's over in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, where it's talking about the place of blessing. Now, before we go there, remember that verse I've showed you many times and over in the 15th chapter and the 14th verse or 13th verse of Acts where God will take out of the Gentiles some for his people. He doesn't say he's taken all of them. So the Gentiles are in the place of blessing. Now in verse It's going to seem like I'm doing this backwards, but I'm not. If you'll look at verse 24, and then we're going to go back to verse 22. For if you, and I'm going to interpret this for you, that's the Gentiles that are now grafted into the good tree. We're cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. That's the graft. We're the wild by nature. We're grafted contrary to nature. The seed. Here's the Gentiles. We're grafted into the... Okay, I did it wrong. Here's this verse is saying. Here's a wild olive tree. Probably the olives are smaller than a pea. No good for nothing. God takes this, breaks off a branch, and here's a good olive tree, and he sticks that branch in the good olive tree, and now that branch will grow some regular olives. That's the picture. Verse 24. For if you Gentiles were cut out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, that's really where we belong. And if you go in the whole of mankind's history of 6,000 years, the Gentiles didn't have much of a chance until the last 2,000 years. So for 4,000 years, really for about 3,500 years, the Gentiles, until we get to Abraham, were on the outs. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, this is grace, into the good olive tree. That's the Gentiles in the place of blessing during the dispensation of grace. How much shall these that were natural branches, that's the Jews, be grafted at their own olive tree? So they're going to get grafted back in. Go back now to the last part of verse 20. If you continue in his kindness. Now that's conditional. Thou, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, that means if the Gentiles don't continue in his kindness, that's the church, the ones that are saved, thou shalt be cut off. The picture here is that during the dispensation of grace, God took these wild olive branches and stuck them into a tree where they could actually produce something. That's out of that wild olive branch that is put into the good tree, some are saved. But those some that are saved in the last part of verse 22 are not acting like they should collectively. So what happens? They get taken out. That's a raptured passage. And who gets back in there? This is the tribulation. The Jews. And that starts the tribulation, by the way. That happens right after the church leaves. We'll be dealing with that. So, here's what reason I went there. In Ephesians 4, the reason there's so much caution against these people who are going to try to lead Christians astray, which is one of the main functions of a pastor, is to guard the flock against the wolves. The reason there's so much emphasis is because there needs to be. There needs to be. Now, I want to say this. When I get up here and say, those people in that denomination are wrong, I'm not doing it to be elitist. I'm doing it to warn you. And if in your mind you think the Scripture teaches what they teach, we got to talk. But if I'm proving from Scripture, and I try to do this every time, well, I just said that, let's see, where's the verse? And if this verse proves what they're doing wrong, I'm telling you true. And I try to show you the verses so that you can see it for yourself and make it your truth and not mine. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We appreciate the very intricate plan that you have for the church. And we'd ask that we continue as individuals to focus on our role within our church and within our local expression of that body so that we can please your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.